But this is an exciting story that's developing. It's the story of Gideon. And let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll look at what the Lord has for us.
Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your power, for your presence here. Please speak to us through your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God has called us. He's called you. He's called me to live a supernatural life with him. He's called us into a supernatural life. Individually, he's done that. Corporately, as a church, he's done that. And what I mean is he uses us. He lives in us. And in our lives should be manifest something of that supernatural character of God. But that can only happen if we are fully devoted to him, worshiping him, obeying his word with humble faith. And we will be amazed at what he can do through weak instruments like us. And the reason? Not because we are great, but because God is sufficient. And God makes his power known most specifically in the weakest instruments. Now, the story of God's people is filled with compromise and with weakness. If you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the New Testament, if you look at church history, the people of God they generally have a few moments where they really come into fellowship with God and they experience his power in dramatic ways. But a lot of the rest is lived on a lower plane, which is not what God intended, because we struggle with compromise and with weakness. But our major need, and I'm speaking now for us as Christians living in the year 2021 in the United States of America, our major need individually, but as a church all across the nation and all across the world, our major need is not to have more experts and seminars and books and strategies of how to do Christian living and how to make a church grow. We have so many experts. You go into Christian bookstores and you look at books on everything you can imagine. I mean, how to have, you know, experts on every area of life. We should be living on a plane that's higher than any that the world has ever known, but it just doesn't happen that way. What's the problem? I think we're missing our major need. And the major need is this, a fresh view of how sufficient God is and how sufficient the Lord Jesus Christ is in our lives. He's what we need. We need a great view of God, and we need to put away the idols, put away things that take our attention from him. And the way that we often live is to say, well, that Jesus is great. He's my Savior. I'm going to heaven. I'm thankful for him. But you know what? I've got an emotional need over here, and he just doesn't seem to meet that. And I've got social needs over here, and so I'll meet those outside of his will. And I've got sexual needs over here, and you know, I just have to do this. I don't feel significant enough. And so I'm going to fill my life with all sorts of things that I'm going to buy, material possessions, clothes, whatever, and I'm going to show everybody how significant I am because of what I'm wearing. And this is the type of mindset we have. Jesus plus something to make us feel worthwhile, significant, happy, joyful. And it all comes from the wrong idea that Jesus is somehow not quite enough. He's got to be supplemented. And that's called idolatry, when we take something else to fill in where Jesus is lacking. That's basically what sin is, right? We're filling in, supplementing what Jesus doesn't seem to offer for us. Now, we see this dynamic played out in the book of Judges, and we are in a study in the book of in the life of Gideon, a mini-series here. And in Judges chapter 6, the people of Israel have a great problem, don't they? And if you were to interview the common Israelite, you know, stick a microphone in their face, what do you think the biggest problem is of Israel? They can have a town meeting. What's our problem? It's the Midianite people. They were invaders that came into the land of Israel, and they were taking all the crops of Israel. Every time a harvest would come just about ripe, they would move in with their hordes and with their military groups, and they would set camp right in the Valley of Jezreel, the breadbasket of Israel, and they would just take all of the produce for themselves and for their animals, and leaving the Israelites to starve. And the Midianites were far stronger than the Israelites, and they couldn't stop them. They're victims. They're oppressed. Our problem is the Midianite invaders. And so the people of Israel finally, what else do you do? When you have no options, you have no ability to save yourself, you call out to God, right? And maybe a few people in Israel said, we just need to have prayer meetings. Let's just ask God to remove our problem. Then he'll remove the problem. And they began to call out to God, remove our problems. And that's a lot of what prayer meetings often are. Take our problems away. So the Lord sends a prophet. I'm basically summarizing quickly the last message. He sends a prophet to them. And the prophet basically says, your problem is not the Midianites. Your problem is idolatry. A god named Baal, who you are worshiping to supplement what God is, you don't think God is able to provide. He's the god of rain. He's the god who you believe will give you crops. For that reason, God has given you into the hands of those Midianite invaders. God is the one who's made you weak. You're living in defeat. You're living in distress. You're living in discouragement. It's because God's hand of blessing is not with you because you've got these idols in your life. And then the Lord brings a deliverer to save them, named Gideon. God doesn't save them directly, but he uses a human leader, and he chooses a leader who's not the kind that you would normally expect. What kind of leader do you look for in a spiritual context, in a church context? Pastoral search, what do you look for? Somebody who's confident and strong and decisive and strategic, who's going to make things happen, knows how to get the church on the road of success. No. God finds a different kind of a leader in Gideon. He finds the weakest one. Why? I mean, he's the last person anybody would have chosen. Why did God do that? Because God was teaching an important lesson to his people that their strength lies in God alone. And so he uses a weak leader to show how strong he is, how strong God is. Gideon represents the weakness and the discouragement of the nation. The point is, when we as weak people give ourselves totally to God, there's no limit to what he can do. Do you believe that? Weak people, in God's hands, his power is unlimited. So let's look at how God calls Gideon. How does he call an unlikely leader named Gideon? Five things. First, he calls him with a great commission. God commissions. He commissions. And the angel of the Lord, verse 11, says he came and he sat underneath a terebinth. That's a tree, kind of like an oak. At Ophrah, that was the city where Gideon lived, probably right in the middle of that fertile Jezreel Valley. It belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Who is this angel? Notice it says, the angel of the Lord. You could underline the word the if you want. Not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. This is a person who appears again and again throughout the Old Testament story. And this individual looks like an ordinary human being. He appeared to Abraham and ate with Abraham, had a meal. And there were two other visitors with him, and those were angels, as we would think of angels. But as you begin to study the story of Abraham there, and as you begin to study the appearance of this angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, it is nobody other than God himself. God in human form, showing up and appearing. Some people think that this angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Don't know that for sure, but at the very least, it is God manifest. Think about that. God showing up. You're out in your garden planting plants and pulling weeds and fertilizing, and all of a sudden somebody comes up and starts talking to you. That's God. I mean, can you imagine? That's what happened to Gideon. That personal, that close, that real. Now, as you look at this encounter where he's commissioned, we notice Gideon's weakness. Gideon's weakness. He is needy. He's beating out wheat in a wine press. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, But let me show you how crazy this is. What they did when they harvested wheat is they would gather, they would cut the wheat into sheaves, and they would carry them and put them in huge mounds at a big open threshing floor. And you see right here this picture behind me where there's just a huge mound of the stalks of this wheat. Now the kernels of wheat are embedded in the husks, and so they have to be crushed so the kernels can be dislodged from those husks. And as they would be dislodged, you see it right on that picture. Let me back it up one. You see the animals there, and they're walking around with these heavy things that are threshers, which would break the kernels out of these husks. And so they would do that in this wide open space. And then they would take that whole combination of the chaff and the grain and throw it in the air, and the wind would blow that light chaff away, the kernels would come back down to the earth. And that's why you had a threshing floor way out in the open, usually on the top of a hill where the wind would be blowing through. What is Gideon doing? He's not in a threshing floor. He doesn't have animals. He is beating out a little handful of wheat with a stick under a tree in hiding. Now, it may not be strange to you, but any ancient reader looking at that would be going, what? I mean, that is what a peasant would do. That is what a person who was so dirt poor they could hardly survive would do. He's living at that level? Up in the hills? And it says he's doing that in hiding out of fear of the Midianites, because they're going to come take all of their food. And so he cuts off just a little bit of grain grown in a little place and runs off into the hills to try to beat that so that he can make a little bit of bread for his family to survive. This is a picture of weakness, of defeat. And the angel of the Lord says in verse 2, so he watches Gideon for a little bit, and he steps up to Gideon and gets his attention and says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, that is funny. That is really funny. I mean, here's Gideon sitting here hiding, doing his wheat. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man, you great warrior, you." I mean, if I were Gideon, I'd look at him and say, are you mocking me? I mean, that's really what it sounds like. But I want you to notice something. God views Gideon, and he views you through the lens of what you can become by his power. That's how he views you. And if you knew how God viewed you and what your potential was, you'd say, oh, come on. Are you mocking me? No. That is what you're capable of by God's hand. See, he looks at Watson Bible Church. This is what this church is capable of by God's power. The Lord is with you. Now, notice how bad, how poor Gideon's mindset is. Verse 15, you talk about a man who's beaten down and discouraged. Verse 13, Gideon says to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us?" Complain, complain, complain. Where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers told us about? Those lessons in Sunday school about God's power. Where is all that? We don't see it now, do we? Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now he's forsaken us, I guess, given us into the hand of Midian. Everything's against me, even God's against me. Blah, 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 blah. I mean, he's got such a defeated attitude, it's nauseating. The angel of the Lord doesn't even listen to that. He's exactly the kind of person that God was wanting to call. So verse 14, and the Lord said, now don't miss that. Doesn't say the angel now. It says, the Lord turned to him and said, so that angel is none other than the Lord God, turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Oh, yeah, right. I mean, they're out here. I mean, he had just said back in verse 5, that their number was like locusts. I don't know if you happen to see that in the news, but in Africa, I'm not sure where in Africa, but they've had a locust plague just lately, and they had a picture of a man standing there. I should have stuck that slide in, but there's enough slides, I guess. He's standing here, and there's so many locusts all over him that you can just see his outline. It's just, oh, wow, it's just awful. But those locusts would just strip the crops. And it said the Midianites were so numerous you couldn't even count them. And they were like locusts. They would strip all of the crops from Israel. Said you couldn't even count them. And now the Lord says, okay, now, Gideon, you mighty warrior. Just go wipe the Midianites out. I mean, yeah, there's another nice joke, isn't it? I mean, right. And then the angel of the Lord says, do not I send you? And I circled that word I in my Bible too. The Lord says, I'm the one sending you. You go, wait a minute. This is not just some visitor here. This is a person speaking with authority. And so now we see not only Gideon's weakness, but God's authority in this commission. Go. Now this is mind-boggling. It's impossible. But the Lord says, do not I send you? I'm sending you. And when God gives you a task to do, you may say, Lord, that's way beyond me. And God will say, right. And when Gideon is basically saying, who am I? He's totally right. This is so far beyond him, it's not even funny. But a weak person with the Lord is greater than any obstacle there could ever be. This is the way God typically calls his servants. He calls the unlikely. He comes to Abraham when he's elderly. His wife is infertile. They're unable to bear a child. You're going to bear a son. You're going to be the father of a great nation. Oh, yeah, right. That's called impossible. He comes to Moses, who's discouraged, living on the far side of the desert, 80 years of age. Hey, you're going to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, and you're going to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. Yeah, right. Who am I to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let these people go? He's the most powerful man in the world. God says, I'm with you. Or the disciples, they just failed. Jesus has been crucified. Then he's raised again and he appears to the disciples and he says, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to take this gospel of mine to all peoples. Yeah, right. We've just failed big time. Peter denied you 3 times. And they're changed by God's power. You've got Paul. He's persecuting the church of Christ. Christ appears to him. Does a 180, and with the power of Christ becomes the greatest evangelist the world's ever seen. He says to us, I've got a job for you to do. You say, yeah, right. You're going to be my witnesses in this world. Do you know how dark this world is, how opposed it is to the morality of the Bible? Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm with you. Tell people about me. So he brings a great commission. He also comes with a great promise. God commissions and God promises. This is verses 15 to 24. Gideon at this point is overwhelmed. He says, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in my whole tribe. And our family is the weakest in that. And I'm the least in the whole family. I mean, nobody would view me as a potential leader. I don't have the ability. And he's right. But he sounds just like Moses who said, who am I should go to Pharaoh? Yeah. God gives a great promise, verse 16. The Lord said to him, I will be with you. There's the promise. So the task is overwhelming. The promise is, I will be with you. So God's presence is sufficient. I'm with you. If I walk with you in this, is that enough? I'll take you one step at a time and you're going to see what I'm going to do. Wow. Now notice in the promise, God doesn't say, okay, Gideon, here's how it's going to all work out. He doesn't tell him. He doesn't go through the details. He doesn't tell him step by step. He doesn't give him a schedule. He doesn't say, okay, you know, get out your phone and I'll put all this on the calendar. So you'll know exactly what I'm going to do when. No. He simply says, I'm going to walk with you through this. And it will happen. What a promise. Look, the specific wording in verse 16, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. One swift blow, boom, and down they go. I mean, that sounds so impossible. Gideon, at this point, well, let me back up and say one thing. God has given us a great commission, right? To bring his message, to bring his gospel to people. And we say, I'm not an evangelist. I stammer when I start talking about the Savior. I don't hardly know how to do that. I'm not convincing. I'm not persuasive. God says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You say, can I have a promise? Sure. Look at the next line. Behold, I am with you. Same promise that Gideon had. I am with you all the way to the end of the age. So not just for the disciples. For every Christian that lives all the way until the return of Christ, I am with you. Is that enough? Is that enough for us to say, okay, then I'm going to, in faith, step up and obey God? Put away the idols? Follow him? Gideon's beginning to realize that he's talking to the Lord, but he wants to make sure about it, and he asks for a confirming sign. I'm going to back that up. He asks for a confirming sign, and he wants this to be in the context of worship, and so he says, if I found favor in your eyes, show me a sign. The Jews always want signs. Show me that it is really you. He says, don't leave here. I'm going to go make a worship meal, a sacrificial worship meal, and then come bring it to you. And so the angel of the Lord says, okay, I'll stay right here. Gideon goes back. Now, you think it takes a while to make a meal. He prepared a young goat, i.e., that goat is alive. He's got to butcher the goat. He's got to clean the goat. He's got to take it. He's got to roast it. He's got to cook it. He then bakes bread from an ephah of flour. Now, they're living in desperate times. This is a costly, costly offering. This is no small thing. And he is working hard to do it. He takes the meat, he puts it in a basket, and the broth he puts in a pot. And so it's all cooked now. He brings it to him and puts it under the terebinth tree and presents it to the angel of the Lord. And the angel, and oftentimes worship was in a context of a meal. The angel of the Lord God said to him, okay, take the meat, take the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock right over here. Okay, he puts it on the rock, he puts the broth over them. And the angel of the Lord reaches out the tip of his staff in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang. Boom! I mean, just these flames come pouring out of that rock, and it just consumes the meat and the unleavened bread. I mean, you talk about stunning. I mean, you've ever been close by when lightning hits? Boom! And it just makes you jump. It's kind of like that. This fire just comes out of the rock and consumes it, and the angel vanishes. All right, yeah, I think I'm dealing with God here. There's a confirming sign right there. And Gideon's first response to that one is, alas, O Lord God, now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I'm going to die. I'm in the presence of God. I wanted something to assure me. The assurance terrifies me. I think I'm going to die. I'm in the presence of the holy God. It's a paradox. When God says, I'm going to be with you, and we really realize what that means, that also terrifies. God is holy. Nobody can stand in his presence and live. No sinful, mortal human being. He says, I'm going to die. I'm in the presence of God. And that's the way that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament ones as well respond when they're in God's presence. You see, as Americans, we have no concept of this. We have had it just so given to us. God is love. God is kind. God is gracious. He's loving. He's like your grandfather who just wants you to sit on his lap. And now, God's loving, but we have totally lost the idea that he is fearful. He is terrifying in his holiness. But you look in the scriptures. You look at Isaiah 6, and when Isaiah sees God lifted up in the temple, he cries out, woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm going to be destroyed. You look at the angels in Isaiah 6. They've got wings over their faces, hiding themselves from the holy presence of God. You've got Peter, when Jesus is in his presence and provides a miraculous catch of fish, and Peter all of a sudden realizes, this is God. And he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. You've got John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 17. He sees the glorified Christ. What does he do? He goes up and says, hey, how are you doing? No. He falls on his face as though dead. It's only when we understand the terror of God's presence that we understand the privilege we have of grace to be able to stand right with him, to be a temple of God in whom he lives. So Gideon is assured by the promise of God's presence. It's terrifying, and yet it's comforting at the same time. So God commissions, God promises. Next, God demands. He demands. God doesn't say, just come as you are. You know, I know there's a song that way. Come just as you are. Feel the Spirit move. I don't know how you feel the Spirit move. The chills up and down your neck. I don't know. Come just as you are. That's not what you see in the Scripture. God makes demands upon his people. We are in a committed relationship, and I will not tolerate idols. And God, after this point, that night, by the way, after this encounter with God, Gideon now has God's presence, and he talks with him regularly, chats, and God talks back with him. Not vague impressions, specific words. But that night, the Lord says to him, and I don't know how. I don't know if that angel showed up again. I don't know if he heard a voice from heaven. I don't know. But somehow the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, which is 7 years old. Now, this is his father's animals, valuable animals. And take them and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. You've got an idol in your own backyard, your dad's backyard. Take his animals, pull down his idolatrous altar. That's what you're going to do. And then you're going to cut down the Asherah pole. So Baal is the masculine god of fertility. Asherah is the feminine equivalent. She's the consort of Baal. By the way, this is an image that was found that dates back just about to the time of Gideon, of the god Baal. Now, this is a small one, but he was the god of thunder. Isn't he impressive looking? But probably the altars were big, imposing altars, and they were awful. I mean, they were sacrifices made, but there were human sacrifices made there as well. I mean, it was an awful, and it was a very sexual religion as well. So all that stuff going on, he says, "You go take those animals and tear it down." The name Gideon means one who tears down. It's kind of interesting, one who chops wood, who cuts things down. Okay, Gideon, why don't you act in concert with your name? Take those animals, pull down this altar, cut it down, and then replace it with an altar to the Lord your God on top of that stronghold here with stones in due order. Then take the second bull of your dad's and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you cut down. So the Asherah idol was evidently made out of wood. Chop it into pieces, make a fire, and offer that bull as a sacrifice to me. Take a bold, decisive step to get rid of idols and worship me. Gulp. This is my dad's. And Gideon knows if he does that, what it means, if he tears down his father's idols, builds an altar to the Lord, is going to publicly commit Gideon to the purposes of the Lord God. There's no turning back at this point. If he does this, he is completely in God's hands. He has completely committed himself to the Lord God. And people are going to be so mad, they're going to want to destroy him. He knows that. What's his dad going to think? So, our courageous leader, verse 27, took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family, his own family he's afraid of, and afraid of the men of the town to do it by day, he does it by night. So he goes in the middle of the night and does this, so at least nobody will see him, hopefully, if they won't wake up, and he does this. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down. The Asherah pole beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" I need some water. Who has done this thing? The men of the town said to Joash, that's Gideon's dad, "Bring out your son that he may die." Okay, this is good feelings here. We're going to kill him because he has broken down the altar of Baal. Now, these are Israelites. They're going to kill him for destroying an altar to Baal. You talk about compromise within the people of God. Why are they so furious? Well, they probably paid big money to build it. That's one. It's a traditional landmark. Perhaps the grandparents built it. This is in memory of the grandparents. They're probably feeling criticized. If you tore this down, you think there's something wrong with us, right? Their pride is bent. They have no clue how much it angers God. But I suspect there might be one more thing. Fear. Most of the pagan religions are driven by fear. And just in the little bit of traveling that I've done to different places, I've been struck by how often the missionaries I'm with will comment that the local religions motivate people with fear. If you don't worship, if you don't give to God, God's going to get you. Superstitious, that's the word, a superstitious fear that somehow the gods are going to get me if I don't do what they want. And there's a controlling presence there. And they are afraid of Baal. They're afraid they're not going to have any crops now. And they want to kill Gideon because Baal is going to be after them. Now, all of a sudden, Gideon's own father steps up to the plate and he says, "Will you contend for Baal? Are you going to save him? Whoever contends for him will be put to death by morning. I'll tell you what, if Baal is a god, let him contend for himself. Why are you defending this god? If he really is a god, he'll take care of Gideon. If he's not a god, then nothing will happen." I mean, this is so full of irony because nothing did happen. Baal is not a real god. There's demons behind him, but he's not real. He's not the supreme God. There's a similar story in the life of John Knox. He was a great Scottish reformer, and he'd been in prison because of his preaching of God's word. When he was in prison, he was put in chains. He was put in the galley of a ship, forced to row. That was one step higher than death, the way people viewed it. You were fed meager portions. You were beaten regularly. And the captain aboard that ship brought an image of the Virgin Mary, and he demanded that the prisoners kiss it. And they passed it from prisoner to prisoner. It got to Knox. He refused to do it, and they pushed it right into his face. He grabbed it, threw it overboard into the water, and as it sank, he said this, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn how to swim." You know, that's about it, right? If this angel, if this idol is real, let it defend itself. And what this does, it commits Gideon, but it also increases Gideon's reputation in the eyes of the people there because he stood up to Baal and challenged Baal, and he survived to tell about it. Later on, when he starts taking action, many of these same people are going to follow him. Sometimes it takes one courageous act to start a movement. So God commissions, God promises, God demands. Fourth, God empowers. He empowers. It's not enough just to send us out. We better have some power, right? Now look what happens. Verse 33, all of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, these are these desert people, the invaders, the hordes of armies that come across. They come together again and they assemble their armies. They cross the Jordan and they encamp in the valley of Jezreel. Just remember again, just to look at this map, this is the Jezreel Valley right here. And as I said last time, it's shaped a little bit like an arrow. But that's the main thoroughfare from east to west in that part of Israel. And that is also the breadbasket of Israel. So these people assemble over here, east of the Jordan River. They cross the Jordan, which flows here. They cross it, come right into the valley, and they camp right in the middle of that Jezreel Valley. What we have here is the same. It's a new year, and it's the same old story. Okay, they've had 7 straight years of these people coming in and completely wiping out all of their crops. Now it's year number 8, and it's the new year, and it's the same old story again. Here they come. What a lovely thing to see. All these people taking all of our crops. People are angry. Same old story, but something different happens. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Now we've got something new. The Spirit, and the way I've got it written here on the PowerPoint, it can be literally translated this way. The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. It doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord helped Gideon. The Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. So who's doing the acting here? It's the Spirit of God. He's just wearing Gideon as his clothes. God taking Gideon and empowering him and using him for his own glory. He's moving in Gideon. The same word is used elsewhere for a man just putting on clothes or a warrior putting on a suit of armor. This is the same man who'd been so discouraged in verse 13. He was so weak in verse 15. He was doubting and needing a sign in verse 17. He was fearful in verse 27. So fearful he had to do his act at night. And as he steps forward, God comes in and begins to move. What does he do? He sounds the trumpet. And the Abiezrites, his own townspeople, were called out to follow him first. And they line up and they follow him. That's why I say his reputation has increased in their eyes. Then he sends out messengers throughout all Manasseh. And they follow him. And he sends them to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. These are tribes to the north. And they're all going to join him and assemble to fight the Midianites. This is not the same Gideon. He's changed. God is empowering him. This is the point here. When we obey the word of God, we have the power of God. God told him, destroy that altar to Baal. Destroy the image of Baal. Destroy Asherah. Construct an altar to me. Obey me. And Gideon, in his weak, timid way, went and did it at nighttime. And as we step forward and take just a small step of obedience, God is so eager to fill us and to use us. He steps right in and empowers. The story here is not that Gideon is so great that God empowered him. The story is that Gideon just took these little timid steps, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God came in and just took him and began using him in ways he could never imagine. That's the story. God empowers. He is a great God. And that's what the Spirit of God does in people today. Colossians 3:16, we saw that a few weeks ago. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the Word of God, Christ controlling me. We saw there's a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Let the Spirit of Christ fill you. And as the Word of God fills controls us, the Spirit of Christ empowers us. And you see that. You see that in many places. Colossians 1:29, Paul talking about his ministry of God's word. He says, I toil and I labor, struggling with all of his energy, which works in me. As we step forward, God enables and he empowers. Or you've got Philippians 2:12-13. As you have always obeyed, now do so in my, as you have always obeyed in my presence, do so much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. Follow God. Follow the salvation he's given you with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in you to do according to his good pleasure. So you step forward and God empowers. Howard Hendricks, one of my favorite professors back when I was in seminary, has long been with the Lord, had ways of saying things that just grab you. One of the things that he used to tell his students is, men, every morning I pray, Lord, here I am. Here I am. I want to be your suit of clothes today. What a prayer. You pray that. I should pray that. Lord, here I am this morning. I want to be your suit of clothes this morning. Use me. Just walk around in me today. So God commissions, he promises, he demands, he empowers, and he assures. After all of this, Gideon needs assurance. He's totally committed now. He's in deep. There's no turning around. There's no turning back. But you know what? He's taking on the greatest challenge he's ever going to take in his life. I mean, he's leading a group of warriors against an enemy army that is so much superior in every way, weaponry, numbers, organization, everything. You know, it gets a little nerve-wracking when you're out there stepping out by faith saying, Lord, just give me another assurance. I just need a little bit more. And so he says in verse 36, to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if, when I get up in the morning, if there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry all around the ground, then I will know that you're going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it says, and it was so. He arose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece, wrung enough dew of it to fill a bowl with water. And then Gideon says to God, I know I'm treading on thin ground here, but and don't be angry with me, but let me speak just one more time. Please let me test you just one more time with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece this time only, and the ground be wet. So the ground wet and the fleece dry. So let's do the reverse of that miracle. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So is this the plan for how we determine God's will? Is that what we do? Okay, I'm trying to decide whether to sell my home, or whether to take a new job, whether to, you know, whatever it may be. And this is how we determine God's will? Is that what it's teaching? The fleece is not a method for determining God's will. That is not why it is in this passage. You've probably, if you've been a Christian for long, you've heard people talk about laying out a fleece before the Lord. I don't think that's what this is teaching. You're trying to decide between two options. Do I do letter A? Do I do letter B? Well, Lord, if you want me to do letter A, then I'm going to ask you to do such and such by such and such a time. And if that happens, then I'll take that as your sovereign indication that I should do letter A. Wow. That's kind of iffy. You know, like the old story of disgruntled church members. They're thinking about leaving the church because they're unhappy with that church and unhappy with the pastor. And so they pray, Lord, this is our fleece. We're going to go to church the next 2 weeks. And if the pastor doesn't personally speak to us, we're gone. We'll take that as your sign. You're thinking, really? Really? That's Gideon already knows God's will. He even says it. If you are going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said, we live by the word of God, not by these little supernatural, mystical tests, right? As you have said, we live by the word of God, and Gideon knows that. And Gideon is also dictating to God. If I do this thing and say, God, you know, make this wet, make it dry, do this, I'm dictating to him, and it doesn't really help. You wake up in the morning and it's wet, and you say, okay, is that really true, or did somebody, are they playing a joke on me? Okay, let's do it again. Let's do it a different way to make sure this is right. It is really confusing to try to follow fleeces. Better thing, follow God's word, follow God's spirit, ask for godly counsel. Those are things to do. Ask for God to give you peace in your heart and make a choice trusting God's sovereignty. And sometimes I've made a choice saying, Lord, if this is not what you want, stop me. I don't want to do something you don't want. But don't do this. Lord, should I marry this guy? If you want me to, help somebody to say something nice about him. No. Use your mind, follow the Spirit, follow the Word. So what is the fleece teaching then? The fleece is showing us that God wants to encourage his people. Gideon needs some encouragement. And God does the unthinkable. He lets Gideon dictate what to do, and God obliges him. He does exactly what he asks for. It's the marvel here is that God is that gracious. He wants to encourage you. He wants to encourage me. And as you step forward with him, just open your eyes. He puts it there. Now, as you step forward with him, there will be discouragements too. But look for the encouragements. They're there. Because God is with you. God assures and he encourages his people. So,
Been through a lot of material. How do we conclude? All right. I got the wrong page. All right. Well, I had a conclusion is this. God has got things for you that he wants you to do. We live in dark times, right? We do live in really dark times. And you look at it and you say, you know, I could be discouraged. I could be fearful. Look at the way this is. Look at the way our world is. Look at the church. You look at it and you say, you know, so much isn't the way it ought to be. But God is looking at you this morning saying, you're like Gideon in one sense. I have called you. I have designed you for a time like this. I've got a purpose for your life. And as I've called you, I will equip you. I'm calling you. I'm giving you the promise I'll be with you. I'm making a demand of you. Put away idols. Anything that competes with me, get rid of it. I am empowering you. And I'm assuring you. I'll bless you. I will use you. So the question for you and for me is, do we trust him? Do we believe that he's sufficient? And I ask you that now. Do you believe God is sufficient? This is the time you can speak. Amen. Do you believe God is sufficient? Yeah, he is. So step up, follow him, and you'll be amazed at what he will do. Let's pray. Father, you're an amazing God. You display your power in the weakest vessels, the weakest instruments. And we come to you, we are weak. We are weak, we are inadequate for the things you've called us to. But you are not just sufficient, you are more than sufficient. You are Almighty God, and you desire to work in us. Father, I pray for those of us to whom you've spoken who need to put away some idols. I pray that you would give courage to take decisive steps to eliminate things from our lives that draw us away from you. I pray also that you would give us faith to step forward in the things you call us to do. I pray for Watson Bible Church that you direct it in the days ahead. I pray as they look forward to a pastor that they would be not looking for someone with flash, somebody who is self-promoting, but somebody who exalts Christ and somebody who is a man of faith and of the word. And so we pray this. I pray for your glory to be seen in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name.